If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 16. And while you're turning there, have you ever noticed that we as a culture, as a society, are absolutely obsessed with athletic events? Boy, you turn on the television at any stage along the way, and you're going to find something involving athletic competition to watch. If you go to the Parks and Rec here in Tucson, you can find some form of athletics to participate in. It seems like we've all got a certain draw to that, and I think it kind of goes back to that famous line from that classic sports program, The Wide World of Sports, the human drama of athletic competition. I think that's what fascinates us. And when you watch someone compete in an excellent way, you know, it certainly is something that is inspiring to us. Maybe you've even seen some legendary performances. Boy, even in sports, I've seen the miraculous when my beloved Cubs won the pennant. I never thought that would happen in my lifetime. But you know, there are some athletic endeavors that even transcend the legendary. They are so profound, so over the top, that they actually even change the language, believe it or not. Such an athletic endeavor was recorded for us in the 1968 Mexico City Olympics, when Bob Beamon, a long jumper, set a new world record in the long jump. Now, he did not just set a new world record at 29 feet, 2.5 inches. You go, well, what was so amazing about that? Well, what was really amazing about that is Bob Beamon beat the old record by 2 feet. Now, that is what I call domination. In fact, if you go to usolympics.org and you look up their file on Bob Beamon, it begins with this definition of a new word in the English language, Beamonesque. It means an athletic feat so superior to what has come before, it is absolutely overwhelming. Now, when I was in college, I competed in the long jump, and one of the things our coaches did was they would show us a frame-by-frame picture of Bob Beamon and his world record jump. Do you realize that at that point in his jump, he is over 6 feet off the ground? I am 6 feet, 2 inches tall. He literally would have jumped over my head moving forward, not high jumping, long jumping. Well, I have to say that watching Bob Beamon and watching the film, that was before DVRs and such, the film of his jump, there were times where I would find myself saying, man, if only I could come in for a landing like that. Well, have you ever found yourself saying that? Maybe even in terms of your walk with God. How are you going to finish the race? How are you going to come in for a landing? Oh, let me tell you something. If Bob Beamon's physical endeavor changed the English language and we call a over-the-top athletic performance Beamonesque, boy, think spiritually about a life lived that we could label as Paul-esque, for lack of a better term. How did Paul come in for a landing? In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, he wrote these words shortly before he was beheaded on the Ostian Way outside of Rome. He said, "For I am already poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." Well, talk about coming in for an outstanding landing. How do we pull that off in our lives? Well, as, believe it or not, we bring our study in the book of Romans in for a landing this morning, finishing Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul is going to finish by giving us, I believe, three very important priorities that we have to keep front and center if we are, when it's all said and done, going to live a life that brings glory to our Lord. In the next few verses, as we wrap up the chapter, we're going to first of all see how important it is to devote ourselves to being an example. We're going to see some individuals cited who were amazing examples of some really wonderful spiritual characteristics that I think each and every one of us can either aspire to, or maybe this morning the Lord is going to show you that He's already been doing that work within your life. We'll see that power of example as we wrap up Romans today. Secondly, we're going to see in this passage of Romans the delight and joy of exploring God's Word. Not only do we need to commit ourselves to being an example, we need to commit ourselves to becoming explorers of the awesome truth we find in the Word of God. And we're going to see a beautiful summary, if you will, of what God has been up to in human history delivered for us in these last few verses in Romans. And finally, we're going to see that a person who really finishes well, a person who really comes in for a magnificent landing in this life, is one who exults in God. Not about the things of God, not about certain endeavors or practices that are associated with God, not with organizations that claim to stand for God, but one who exults in the joy of a personal, up-close relationship with God Himself. So wherever you are in the race, maybe you're new to the Christian faith and you've just started running for the glory of God. Maybe you're one of those veterans. You've got a lot of laps behind you and the finish line may even seem to be looming on the horizon. Let's learn a thing or two about what it means to finish well. Lord, thank You that we have this opportunity to not only conclude this book of Romans, but to conclude it on such an up note, such a high note, such a practical note. Father, I pray that as we see these last priorities, these, if you don't remember anything else I told you, remember this lines that Paul delivers here in Romans. I pray You'd write these truths on our hearts. I pray this would be challenging, comforting. Lord, I pray that it would be edifying, building us up in our knowledge of You, but also exhorting, giving us the opportunity to put more into practice those glorious truths You've sown within our hearts. Father, thank You that just like a race well run, an event well competed in, You give us an even higher glory than even Olympic gold. You are going to give us the crown of life someday if we run faithfully for You. Teach us what that means this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us last week, we basically saw in the study that we went through in Romans 16 almost the opposite of what we're going to be talking about today. We talked about how to deal with a very necessary evil that all of us are going to encounter sooner or later in our walk with God. How you deal with bad actors. How you deal with individuals that are less than sincere. How do you deal with maybe flat-out spiritual snakes? Well, we saw in Romans chapter 16 a very counterintuitive piece of advice. The Apostle Paul said, note people that cause divisions and occasions for stumbling, literally scandalous behavior. Note these people and avoid them. Avoid them. Now, I realize that when you see someone that is prowling around and they seem like the typical wolf in sheep's clothing looking for a lamb chop meal, maybe you want to get out the sword of the Spirit and engage them a little bit. But the Scripture says it's probably not a wise thing to do. As a good friend of mine in Southern California always puts it, he's in the construction business. He learned this the hard way. You can only roll in the mud with a pig so long before you figure out the pig's enjoying himself. And so when the Scripture says to avoid those who cause divisions and dissensions, it doesn't just say, oh, well, they'll figure it out, or that's somebody else's problem. We saw in Titus chapter 3 that we are to admonish these people after a first and second warning and then have nothing more to do with them. The idea of admonishing someone is coming alongside of them and not shooting the wounded. Maybe a person is teaching false doctrine because they've never learned correct doctrine. Maybe a person is hopelessly legalistic because they've never personally encountered the love of Jesus Christ. You always give them the benefit of the doubt. But there's another old saying, time heals all wounds, but it also wounds all heals. Pretty soon people put their cards on the table. You find out what their character is truly all about. And God is very good about revealing such things. And so we are to avoid getting involved with needless, endless entanglements with people who just want to satisfy their need for drama and conflict within their life. We are to admonish them. We're to try to get them back on the track. But if not, we're going to send them on their way. Why? Because there's a spiritual war going on. It's a spiritual war where we are given a really important, encouraging word in this passage. The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. We don't fight for victory in the Christian life, gang. We fight from victory in the Christian life. And so it's so important for us, as we saw, the difference between contenders and pretenders in our walk with God. Make sure you're the real deal. We saw in Matthew 13, Jesus' famous parable about the wheat and the tares, how there'd be both in the kingdom of God. That there's wheat that's fruitful, that's productive, that's a great thing to have. And then there are tares, a particularly noxious kind of wheat called darnel, that look just like wheat until they're fully grown, and then they produce no fruit. They just take up ground. They just make things harder on the real deal. You know, we saw, and I think it's something you can take to the bank. You could make this your ambition in the Christian life. You're going to get somewhere really wonderful. Make sure you are not terrorizing the flock of God. Make sure you really know the love of Jesus Christ. Make sure that you're the real deal. Well, again, it's easy to point out faults and flaws in the Christian life. You can go online, see it done by professionals. You know, there are individuals who will tell you stories about how church people and church organizations and people who allegedly stood for God have thoroughly and totally and completely let them down. Very easy to see how to be a part of the problem, right? But what does it mean to be part of the solution? What does it mean to be different? Well, that's where we pick up our study in Romans 16 this morning with a very interesting list of individuals that Paul calls the attention of the church at Rome. Verse 21 of Romans 16 says this: Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, here we see Paul getting personal again in Romans 16. If you've been with us over the last few weeks in our study in Romans 16, we've already seen that Paul does get very, very personal in his comments. In the opening verses of Romans 16, for instance, we saw what we called a spiritual senior class picture, if you will, a gathering of no less and probably many more than 24 individuals that are pointed out within this passage as having lightened the load for the Apostle Paul. Individuals that were there in Rome that Paul wanted to extend specific greetings to. But now we see another group. This group that is mentioned here is distinct in terms of their location. They were individuals that were right there alongside Paul as he was ministering in the city of Corinth in the area we would know today as modern Greece. But understand something else about this group. It not only tells us who was there with Paul, it tells us something about the individuals who are there. Eight individuals are mentioned here. I think we could call them the Great Eight, because each and every one of them was a real credit to the kingdom of God. And you know, the thing that we need to understand before we explore a little bit about what made these individuals noteworthy and how we can make our lives noteworthy for the kingdom of God is this. Notice in Romans 16, we see this over and over again, how God loves people individually. You know, sometimes we think that God just kind of loves the mass of humanity. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, yeah, that is 100% true. But when God looks at the world, he doesn't see us just as like a little blue marble floating in the universe. He doesn't see us as just an amorphous mass of people like a mob scene. He loves us all individually. And I think that's an important thing to remember, because sometimes I think we get a distorted view of what the Christian life and even our destiny in the Christian life is all about. You know, when you stop and think about it, what's heaven going to be like? You ever kind of mulled that over in your mind, imagined what heaven was going to be like when you got there? You know, when I think about it, you know, it crosses my mind that, first of all, I'm not going to be the only one there. You know, there's the old joke about a guy who goes to heaven and, you know, he's shown the different places that God gives to the different groups that are there to be able to glorify him. And, you know, this angel first shows this guy this beautiful ornate mansion, and he says, oh yeah, this is for these high church people over here. And, you know, and there's a very simple place right next to it, kind of an industrial part. They say, oh yeah, that's, for those independent evangelical churches that meet in industrial parks, you know, and they're worshiping over here. And then they go to another place, and as this guy's getting into heaven, he says, angel, well, who's there? He goes, shh. He goes, what? He goes, shh, quiet. That's where Calvary Chapel is. They think they're the only ones here. Sometimes we look at heaven that way, right? Sometimes we see it the opposite, though. You know, when you think of the billions of people, right, that have put their faith and trust in Jesus, what's heaven going to be like when we see the Lord? Sometimes, I guess I'm a victim of my culture, my upbringing. I tend to see it sort of like a big stadium, right? We're all gathered together in this massive, huge stadium, right, to worship the Lord. And down at the bottom of the stadium, there's a stage, and there's Jesus there, you know, and we're there to worship him. And, you know, I tend to think, well, who's going to get the good seats in heaven? You know, who's going to be there in the front row? You know, there's going to be the Apostle Paul, obviously, and, you know, the rest of the disciples. And, you know, Billy Graham is obviously going to be having a great seat. Me, I'd be up in the cheap seats, right? I'd be up in the nosebleed section. I'm going to be glad to be there, right? This is kind of how my weird, twisted mind imagines things. But, you know, I tend to think I'm going to be up there in the cheap seats, and, you know, and an angel's going to be coming up the aisle, you know, with a grilled Dodger dog. That's how you're going to know it's heaven, by the way. You get a grilled Dodger dog while you're there. But you know, I'll be up there, and it's going to be great. Oh, yeah, and, you know, and I'll be leaning over and say, hand me those binoculars. I want to get a better look at the Lord because he's way, way down there, right? We tend to think of heaven in those terms. But if that kind of thinking has ever entered your mind, I'm here to tell you something this morning. There's no such thing as cheap seats in heaven. Did you know that? You know, a fascinating promise is made, an overwhelming promise to a really underperforming church, believe it or not. In the book of Revelation chapter 3, maybe one of the most dysfunctional churches that we find in the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, the church at Laodicea is given this amazing promise at the end of Jesus' remarks to them. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, we read this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Do you understand what Jesus has just promised to those who are faithful? No cheap seats in heaven. What's going to happen in heaven is you're not going to be somewhere, you know, way off in the boonies. You're going to be right there with the Lord, and he's going to go, right up here, kid. Have a seat. Have a seat right next to me. You say, how could that ever happen with all these billions of people? Well, you forget that God has this wonderful quality called omnipresence. He is just as real right here, right now, as he is halfway around the world in Kathmandu, Nepal. He is just as real right here, just as present with us right here individually as a body of believers as he would be if we were on the moon. He is just as real and present with you and me individually. As if we were the only believer in the entire world. God loves us individually. And so when you come across sections of Scripture that mention people personally, don't just glom over it. Don't just go, okay, a little housekeeping from Paul. Yeah, to send, you know, some greetings from some people there. He's finishing his letter, and these, you know, eight guys going, hey, be sure to mention me. Hey, be sure to mention me. Hey, be sure to send my greetings to the Romans over there. No, that's not why that's there. I believe it's there because each of these individuals, the great eight that we meet here, are here not just as an encouragement that God loves individually, but also as an example of what a life well lived for the glory of God is all about. How do you get noted in God's book for special reward, special recognition? Well, stop and consider these individuals that are mentioned here, and I'll just go through this briefly. Hopefully, this will launch you on an individual study to dig a little bit more into all of this. The first person mentioned here is Timothy. He's described as Paul's fellow worker. We could say that Timothy was here on this list because he was a man who demonstrated intense compassion for the people of God. You want to be high on God's list? Be a person who is passionately invested in the welfare of God's people. In the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19, listen to this description of Timothy written by Paul. He says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that you may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself will also come shortly." Oh, look at the reason why Paul could trust Timothy. They shared a heart. They shared a heart for the people of God. And you know, when God's got your heart, he's got everything else. You know, when we look in this church for people to be raised up in leadership, we don't look for competence. Competence is something that can be taught. You know what we look for? We look for character. We look for this compassion, the same compassion that is demonstrated here by Timothy. So Timothy is this beautiful picture of an individual with a great compassion for God's people, and so he's noted here. Lucius, very interesting guy, not mentioned much in the scripture, but he is mentioned in an interesting place. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 1 and following, he is mentioned as part of the group of elders and apostles that were gathered together in Antioch, seeking and worshiping the Lord with fasting and prayer. He was part of the group that the Holy Spirit spoke to and said, "Set aside Paul and Barnabas for the mission that I have for them." Now, that's pretty remarkable. Lucius was a part of a prayer meeting that launched arguably one of the greatest missionary endeavors in the history of mankind. So, how did Lucius get to be a part of all that? Guess what? He showed up. He actually showed up. He didn't sleep in. He didn't decide to meditate that morning. He didn't decide to spend that day with Bedside Baptist with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets. He actually showed up. And so I think in Lucius we see a very valuable insight into why we need to be connected with the people of God. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but all the more as you see the day approaching. As Ben Franklin once put it in the Revolutionary War, we will all hang together. Or looking at the way things are going in our culture, we will all hang separately. So let's make sure we're sticking together. Lucius, great example of this. Jason mentioned here. Jason is an example of courage in a walk with God. You know, flip over to the book of Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul was having a tremendous ministry in the city of Thessalonica. And a great multitude of people were coming to know the Lord. And then in verse 5 it says, "But the Jews were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find him, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and they are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Now, here was a guy who was willing to put it all on the line for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was able to slip away before this riot got going, but boy, they certainly knew where to go if they wanted to grab some Christians. They went straight to Jason's house. And Jason didn't vote with his feet. He didn't decide to, get while the getting was good. He stood his ground, even if it meant falling into the hands of a mob, even if it meant being unjustly fined and having to put up his own resources in order to calm things down. He was a man who walked in courage in his walk with God. Oh, 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 7 says, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. I think Jason was a poster child of all of this. And, you know, once again, in times like we live in, where it just seems like the season is so susceptible for the rise of conspiracy theories and people getting panicky about what's the government going to do to me next, and, you know, are they going to take away my rights, and so on. Boy, we don't have to react to that sort of thing. Obviously, there are going to come times where we're going to have to stand our ground and stick to our guns as believers in Christ, but God will stand with us. And Jason is a great example of that, a man of courage. Sosipater mentioned here, we could say that he was a man that demonstrated real conviction. Because in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, we're told something about Sosipater. He was Jewish, but he lived in a very interesting place, the city of Berea. Now, if you've ever tuned in to our Bible question and answer program, A Reason for Hope, you know we go on and on about the Bereans. Because in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, we are told concerning the Bereans that they were more noble-minded than those who were at Thessalonica. For they received the word with eagerness and searched the scriptures daily to find out if these things were really so. Well, what things? Even the things the Apostle Paul was teaching them. They were critical spiritual consumers in the best sense of the term. And so Sosipater mentioned here is a picture of having that kind of conviction. Tertius, verse 22 says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. You know, Tertius is an interesting name. It literally means number three. And there are two schools of thought as to how Tertius got this name. One school of thought is that kind of like, if you've ever met anybody named Trip, you know kind of where this is coming from. Usually that means that they are the third person in this family who's had this very same name, you know, and so they'll call him Trip or something along that line to symbolize that. Some people believe that's why Tertius was named this, but it's probably more likely that Tertius was a slave. Because when you became a slave in Rome, you remember the old song, Secret Agent Man, giving you a number and taking away your name? That's exactly what would happen to you if you were a slave. They would take away your name and simply call you by a number. It was a very dehumanizing thing to go through. It was something that reminded you that you were nobody and you needed to act like nobody from that time onward. But interestingly, slaves, and although we all know that slavery would involve grunt work and menial work and back-breaking labor and toil and so forth, but there were also slaves that would be highly trained in a particular area of skill. Luke, for instance, the beloved physician, most wealthy people would have a slave that they would train in the medical arts. They would have a doctor on call at all times. Many people believe that Theophilus, who Luke wrote to at the beginning of the book of Luke and in Acts, was really Luke's slave owner. He was a guy that had set Luke free and so on. Tertius here may be an example of this, because one of the skills that you would learn as a slave would be the skill, catch this, of being a scribe. You know, there weren't a lot of literate people around during that day and age, certainly not on the level that we have in our culture. But there was a definite need for people that could read and write, people who could read and write well. Now, you know, when I write, you know, I have to say, I don't know if there is such an actual spiritual gift, but I tend to write in tongues. I'm the only one who can interpret my writing. It's been that way since the get-go. I was one of those, remember in grade school and they taught you penmanship and, you know, how they start out with the big paper, you know, with the chunks of wood in it that had the big lines in it. You know, I stayed on that at least till seventh grade. And it hasn't gotten much better. But if you were going to be a scribe, you needed not only to be able to write well, but write very legibly. If you've ever been around someone that can do that beautiful calligraphy, that's what being a scribe was all about. And Tertius, believe it or not, used his skills that he probably had forced upon him for a glorious purpose. He was the one that wrote the words of the book of Romans as Paul dictated them. Boy, what a beautiful fulfillment of Colossians chapter 3 And verse 23, there we are told, whatever your hand finds to do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, for you serve the Lord Christ. You know, I'm sure when Tertius was sitting down and writing out an agenda of all his master's goods or writing another letter to one of his master's friends, he probably thought, man, this is boring. You think reading someone else's mail is boring? Writing someone else's mail might be really boring. But God was preparing him and used his gifts for his glory. He was a capable individual, and God honored that. Verse 23, Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Gaius was a guy, I guess we could say, who was congenial in his faith. He had an open-door policy regarding his home. Apparently, his home was quite large because, notice it says, my host and the host of the whole church greets you. Gaius's estate, if you will, was significant enough so the entire church at Corinth could meet under his roof. And in 3 John, 3 John only has one chapter, so if you want to read a whole book of the Bible and say you did that in a day, I'd recommend 3 John. But 3 John is all about the idea of practicing hospitality to traveling missionaries and how that was a conflict in the early church. And the Apostle John encourages and promotes the idea of taking in these missionaries and not only providing them a place to stay, but actually providing them the wherewithal to carry on with their work. There was another individual named Diotrephes that gets called out for opposing that sort of thing. Guess who 3 John was addressed to? Gaius. Gaius just loved extending hospitality to people. He couldn't do enough, and God honored him for that. Erastus. Now, this Erastus guy is really interesting. He's described here as the treasurer of the city of Corinth, and he greets you. Erastus is an interesting guy because God used him as a confirmation of his word. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, there are all kinds of people that will say, oh, you know, the Bible, it's just a bunch of myths and fairy tales, and, you know, it should begin with the words once upon a time or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. You just can't really trust the Bible, right? But every once in a while, I think God just likes to wink at us as far as providing the verification that we are really dealing with facts on the ground. This interesting guy, Erastus, mentioned here is a great example of this. In the city of Corinth, they were doing an archaeological excavation. They found the remains of this very elaborate marble-paved area, a marketplace, if you will, that was built at significant expense. Now, when they finished the excavation, one of the last things they found was a plaque, and we can bring this up right now, a plaque dedicating this marketplace to the official who, at his own expense, had this marketplace built. You can probably even make it out in the top line there. His name was Erastus, the treasurer of the city of Corinth. There we see in stone what we find here in the Word. In John chapter 3 and verse 12, Jesus said, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? Well, Erastus, and the fact that he was a generous individual who was a blessing and a boon to his city, well, he left his mark. And he left a mark that we can look to and say, wow, this is not just something that's made up. This is not something that was imagined. These are real people that we are dealing with here. The final individual of the great eight mentioned here, Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Quartus is called a brother. And maybe if you were following along in our discussion on Tertius, you're already catching up to something here with Quartus. If Tertius meant number 3, guess what Quartus meant? Number 4, right? Like a quarter. You know, there's no doubt among scholars that Quartus was a slave. And again, a slave was considered the lowest of the low in Roman culture. You had no rights whatsoever. Your master could kill you for any reason. You know, you burn his toast in the morning, you're dead. And there are records that we find in the history of ancient Rome where slave owners would just do barbaric things to their slaves just to entertain themselves. So, you know, being a slave was definitely not a great career move, if you will. It was not something you would ever aspire to. Slaves were looked down upon as individuals that, for whatever reason, certainly weren't blessed. Many times they'd be looked upon as individuals who were cursed. But notice how Quartus is mentioned here. He's called a brother. You know, that's what I love about the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially in a culture like ours, where we are absolutely mad and obsessed over the idea of dividing people up and having different groups and pitting this group against that group and who's got the privilege and who's the oppressed and so on. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ blows that out of the water because it removes all social and ethnic and racial distinctions from us. The book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Boy, wherever Jesus comes, society and all our silly little ideas about what's right and wrong get turned on their head. When the one who's the way, the truth, and the life comes in, the lives of people are transformed in a powerful way. You know, when I look out on this gathering that we have here today, it just so encourages me because, you know, people will say, well, what's the demo of your church? You know, what's the target audience and so forth? I go, well, people, human beings. And if you come to this church, you look around and, you know, from an earthly point of view, the only thing that we have in common is we got nothing in common. There should be nothing that would bring a group like us together. I mean, for goodness sake, there's probably some Sun Devil fans here. How in the world can we get along with them? White Sox fan. Oh, don't even start with me. But the one thing that we all have in common, the one thing that binds us together, the one thing that makes you and me able to have a relationship is because we love Jesus Christ and He loves us. That's it. That's it. And that removes any distinctions. If you're good enough for Jesus, you're good enough for me. How am I going to turn away from you if Jesus has accepted you? And that kind of distinction blows everything away. Boy, we need to get back to all that. You know, I think about Dr. Martin Luther King's famous I Have a Dream speech where he declared, "I have a dream that one day my children will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." That's Christianity 101. If you've got Jesus, that's all that really matters. And Quartus was a beneficiary of all of that. So, you know, again, these individuals, their lives told a story. Every one of their lives was an illustration of a marvelous, wonderful work of God that He was doing. Now, here's the application point. What story is your life telling today? When people look at you, right? What do they see? What do they see as true about Christianity by watching and observing your life in a unique and special way? In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul gives us a heavenly heads up that I think we would be very well advised to pay attention to. He said this, "You are our epistle." You know, the epistles are the letters that we find in the New Testament. "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you're an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but that is of flesh, that is of the heart." Can I ask you a question? What is the gospel according to you? When people look at your life, do they see Jesus as being cranky and crabby? Do they see Jesus as being smug and self-righteous? Do they see Jesus as being kind of on the con and always looking for an angle? Or do they see the unconditional love of God filling your heart, changing your life? Do they see you becoming humble enough to realize that no matter how long you've walked with the Lord, boy, you still got a few things to learn, don't you? In fact, the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you're going to realize how little you really know and how much you still need to know. What is the gospel according to you? You know, not long after I got saved, there was a book out called The Way, the Living Bible. It was the Living Bible, and it was like one of the first Bibles that I ever read. It was a paraphrase, you know, and again, I kept wondering who this implied guy was that was all over the place in the Bible. But the interesting thing about it is on the cover, it had a picture of these Jesus people, right? You know, all these happy Jesus people here. And you know, I never forgot that, because when people look at me, I want them to see a living Bible. I don't want them to see me being cranky. I don't want them to see me being demanding. I don't want them to see me being selfish. I don't want them to walk away from me knowing my political takes. I want an encounter with me to be an encounter with Jesus. And I think if we keep it that simple and that focused, boy, it can keep us out of a peck of trouble in life. And you know what? When you do that, you're going to discover something. You are an example. You are. You're either a good example or a bad example, but an example you are. And if we're going to be an example, we might as well be a good one, right? We might as well decide that, you know, what am I going to do with my day? I know. I'm going to just try to walk hand in hand with Jesus. I'm going to try to receive and relate his love so that people see there's a true and living God in this world. And, you know, that's how you become a leader, by the way. You know, the best way to find out if you're a leader is not to cozy up to the right people in church and get a certificate that says you are officially ordained as a leader. No, you know, the best way to find out if you're a leader or not is to see if anybody's following. And I guarantee you, if you decide to walk with Jesus Christ, if you decide just to simply make it your goal to be close to him day after day, all of these different character qualities in unique and special ways are going to be worked out by God within your life. And before you know it, without even trying, you're going to be an influencer. You're going to influence people to a closer relationship with God. Well, again, in verse 25, Paul then begins to give the final benediction that we find in the book of Romans. Many scholars believe that from verses 25 to 27, Paul wrote these things personally. Now remember, Paul suffered from a disease of the eyes, so I bet his penmanship would probably rival mine in terms of being indecipherable. But boy, the last lines that he has here are some of the most profound. Yeah, if we want to come in for a landing, we got to focus in on being an example, exhibit A, of the reality of the love and life of Jesus Christ. But we've also got to exalt in his truth. And that's exactly what Paul does here. He says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Well, here we see one of the most important things that we should be diving into the scripture for. We need to realize that God's message is true and testable. Notice Paul uses the word gospel here. It literally means good news. The news here isn't in the sense that we usually use the term gospel. We think of, you know, gospel music or the old-time gospel hour, and it just seems so overlaid with religiosity. But the idea of gospel in its original sense was the idea of news, probably more accurately than the news that we get through the internet or on television each and every day. The facts about what God has done for us. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and following, Paul defined the gospel as the message that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to actual people whose testimonies could be verified. That's the good news, according to the preaching of Jesus Christ. Why do I read the Bible every day? Because I not only want to understand this good news, I not only want to have my faith built on a foundation of fact, but I also want to understand, since Jesus rose from the dead in a moment of history, what he has to say about life, what he has to say about my circumstances, what he has to say about the challenges that are coming my way. Well, let me tell you something. If God has visited this planet, proved it through a virgin birth, a perfect life, a death certified through crucifixion, and rose from the dead 3 days later, we can verify that historically, we should run, not walk, to our nearest Bible. That's what Paul's talking about here. Now, to him who's able to establish you, notice, if you dive into God's Word, if you take in God's truth, you're going to be established, you're not going to be flaky, you're not going to be hit and miss. According to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest. Well, we should dive into God's truth, not just because it's true, but also because it's timeless. This is the mystery that was kept secret before the world began, but now made manifest or shown to us. You know, every once in a while, I will see people say things like, oh yes, Jesus, he was a great religious reformer. Jesus was not a religious reformer. He was a religious revealer. You could never say he was a reformer in any sense of the term. He revealed what God had planned for us from the beginning. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 8 through 9, we see these wonderful words, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines." Well, you want to make sure you aren't next on a spiritual wolf's menu. Focus in on the person of Jesus Christ and realize that his message doesn't change. If someone comes to you and says, "I found something new in the Bible," if it's new, it ain't true. If it's true, it ain't new. This was revealed, God's plan before time began. How do we know it's really from God? Well, I love this line, "And by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith." By the prophetic scriptures. You realize what makes your Bible so unique, so different from any other book of any other religion you want to name? No other book from any other religion has the track record of predictive prophecy the Bible does. Well, some try to take a stab at it, like the Book of Mormon, but fail miserably in the process. I was talking to a couple of Mormon missionaries at a grocery store, and they said, "Oh yeah, Joseph Smith's a prophet of God." And I said, "Well, what did he prophesy? What did he predict?" He goes, "Oh, in 1832, Joseph Smith predicted the Civil War. He predicted it would begin in South Carolina. That was a great prophecy." And I said, "That's an interesting prophecy. But did you know that in Doctrines and Covenants 88 and 89, Joseph Smith went on to predict that all nations of the world, including Great Britain, would get involved in the Civil War and that the Indians would win it?" And they looked at me, and you know, they always have the more experienced missionary and the less experienced missionary, right? The more experienced missionary looked at me and said, "The Civil War's not over yet." And the less experienced missionary looked at him and said, "We don't believe that, do we?" Spiritual comment. The Bible, on the other hand, gives us 103 specific prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled at his first coming. 103. Dr. Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, a statistician, analyzed the odds of one individual down through time fulfilling just 8 major messianic prophecies in his life. The odds were 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros after it. Man, when we look at the Bible, we see it's supernatural because of predictive prophecy. And so we see these last lines here. "To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." You know, 3 points that will keep us connected in these challenging days where following Jesus seems to be becoming more and more difficult. You know, we just read last week about a fellow with Hillsong Worship who was notorious for writing a number of really well-known Christian songs, deciding he didn't want to believe in God anymore. Decided he lost his faith. And boy, the Babylon Bee had some fun with him. You can read all about it on there. But how do people lose their faith? Well, the funny thing was, he went on and on in this article, this fellow who claimed he lost his faith, about how nobody talks about the hard issues. Nobody talks about why there's a hell. Nobody talks about what's going to happen to the person who never heard about Jesus. Nobody ever talks about these issues, but, you know, it's time to get real about this. I went, "Nobody? I do that every day from 5 to 6 in the afternoon." You know, the problem isn't that nobody's discussing it. The problem is there's too many people whose faith is based on feelings rather than on the firm foundation of a relationship with God revealed in His Word. Hey, I'm all over when people say the church has let me down. Boy, I could probably outdo you as far as how the church has let me down. I'm all over people saying, "Oh, you know, Christians, they're the worst sort of hypocrites." Man, I have met some of the most flaming hypocrites I've ever met in my life since I've become a believer in Jesus Christ. I'd be right there with you. But why am I still a Christian? Because my faith is not in a church. My faith is not in people. My faith is in Jesus Christ, who has never let me down, ever. And hopefully your faith is the same. "To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Lord, as we come to the end of this study in the book of Romans, Lord, we think about finishing well, and we think about coming in for a landing in a way that pleases you. Father, I pray that you would do a work within our hearts where, first of all, we would realize the awesome responsibility and yet the amazing privilege you've given us of being an example. We pray, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, not by the power of our flesh, we would be a good example. That people would catch us in the act of simply following you, not because we're being showy or talking in King James English, but because we walk in love as you walked in love, Lord. We're imitators of you in all of the challenges of life. I pray, Father, that you would give us a passion to explore your word, realizing that your word is not man's word about you, but your word to us. It's your love letter to us, our basic instructions before leaving earth. May we be passionate in how we pursue that and understand this mystery that was previously concealed but now is revealed to us, that Christ in us is the hope of glory. And Father, I pray as well that we would be people that exult in that relationship we have through your word. We want to have a head knowledge relationship with you, but one that comes from the heart. And Lord, when we look at these priorities, we realize those are your priorities for our lives. And you're already willing to work these things out. You're just waiting for us to give you the go-ahead. So right now, as individuals, and even as a body of believers, we want to pray that you would have your way, Lord. You would make us people that are passionate about being an example of your love in your life, that we would demonstrate your love to others even before we leave here today, that we would be people that just exult in your truth and explore your word, not just while we're here or a couple times a week, but that we would be hungry to dive in and dig in ourselves. Thank you for this amazing letter of Romans. Thank you for revealing that the righteousness of God is from faith to faith, and that all we have to do to be right with you is to simply put our faith and our trust in you. Thank you for this, Lord. And I pray if there are any within the sound of my voice, either here or on the internet, who have never made that decision to receive you as their personal Savior. Even as we read Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." I pray, Father, that right now at this moment, there would be those within the sound of my voice that would simply say, "Lord, I want you in my life. I ask you to forgive me for turning my back on you. Come into my heart. Make me a brand new person. This day I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for saving me. And thank you, Lord, again for this amazing picture of salvation we have in Romans. In Jesus' name, amen."